With me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God's purpose for trials. There was a young woman reading about, made mention of it at Field of Dreams this past week, that was complaining to her father about how hard things were for her at the moment. She said, "As soon as I solve one problem, another one comes up, and I'm tired of struggling." Well, you can tell she was probably relatively young, because as you grow into maturity, you begin to realize that life can be very difficult, very challenging, right? Life is hard, but God is good. It's a good thing to remember. Now, her dad was a cook. He was a chef. And he took her into the kitchen, and he pulled out three pots and filled them with water and placed each one of them on a high flame. And in the first cup, or I'm sorry, in the first pot, as it came to a boil, he put some carrots. And in the second pot, he put some eggs. And in the third, he put in some ground coffee beans. Now, this was in part of the country where they like coffee. Just, you know, I know my experience here has been about a third of everybody I run into likes coffee. But there are other places where it's a more significant number. And I'm not being judgy. I'm just saying it's just an interesting thing to notice. Coffee is quite bitter if you're not used to it, and sometimes even when you are used to it. Well, her daughter was waiting, wondering what was going on here, because she wanted to talk about how difficult life had been. And So after a while, he went over and turned off the burners, and he pulled out the carrots, put them in a bowl, and he pulled the eggs out and put them in another bowl, and then he poured the coffee into a third bowl, and he asked her what exactly she was seeing. And she said, "Well, carrots, eggs, and coffee." And so he said, "Well, why don't you reach in there and feel those carrots?" And, of course, she noted that they were soft. And then he had her take an egg and peel it. And, of course, it had hardened. And then he asked her to sip the coffee. And she did enjoy coffee. She was one of those kids. And took a sip and enjoyed it. And you understand the point he was making, don't you? Steve doesn't. Okay. Well, the difficulty, this Steve, not you, Steve. Of course, his point was the carrot went in strong and hard and firm, but after being subjected to the challenge of the boiling water, it softened and became very weak. And the egg, of course, went in fragile. And the only thing protecting it from splashing all over was that thin outer shell. But as it went through the boiling water, its insides hardened. And, of course, the ground coffee beans were unique because by putting them in the boiling water, they actually changed the water. And so, of course, this being in a book full of sermon illustrations, the question at the end of it was that he asked his daughter, "When adversity knocks on your door, which are you? The carrot or the egg or the coffee beans?" Well, trials definitely can have an effect on us, right? Have you ever met somebody that's been through a lot of hard trials and they're mad at God? Or they say he doesn't exist anymore? Because they've had a hard life. How could God be good when life is so hard? As if life in a fallen, broken, sinful world wouldn't be hard, right? Have you ever met somebody who has been so traumatized by life that they're afraid? I knew a lady up the Upper Peninsula of Michigan who she had gotten saved, and so she was growing and changing, but where the Lord met her was in a house whose windows were covered in tinfoil. And she had two kids, And they would clean up after the dogs in the house and throw it outside because she didn't want to open the doors. She was afraid of everything. Now, the Lord worked in her life, and before we left there, she had made some significant changes, because that's what the Lord does to us, doesn't he? But trials can have a lot of different effects on us. You remember after 9/11? There were a whole host of people that just could not go to work. They couldn't go outside. They couldn't leave their homes. Anybody else remember reading articles about that or newspaper things about it? Because they were afraid something would fall from the heavens. Trials can definitely have an effect on us, and should. They should. And we have some choice in the matter, of course, as believers. But if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a trial. Paul wasn't just this saint who walked on water. In fact, we don't have a record of Paul ever walking on water. He did a lot of different things, and he wrote a lot of letters, and he was a smart guy, and yet the Lord gave him significant challenges and difficulties along the way, and he was not a weak man. A lot of those trials he stood up under, the beatings and the escapes and the imprisonments and the chains and the various things that he went through. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, Paul mentions something he calls a thorn in the flesh. And it's interesting that he mentions this in this letter, because for him to mention it this way means that it was not some little insignificant thing, especially when you see what he did there. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7. Let me read through down verse 10 for you, down to verse 10 for you. It says, Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, Paul says some really weird things in there. It sounds actually a little bit bizarre if he were to just randomly walk up and say, "Hey, I boast in my infirmities. I take pleasure in my reproaches when people mock me, in my needs whenever I have a need. I love that. I have to confess the many, many, many times I've hit my thumb with a hammer when I'm hammering a nail. I don't say, 'Woohoo!'" But Paul had learned an important lesson about adversity, about challenges, about difficulty, about pain and discomfort. First of all, let me ask you, what are trials? In verse 7, Paul mentions this thing that was given to him, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. He says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so some people have made some guesses about what this might be. But Paul is very obscure here. He doesn't go into detail. Some people think, because he says it was a messenger of Satan, that perhaps it was some kind of extra spiritual torment, because he was such a useful and strategic tool in the hand of God, a servant of God, that God had sent, perhaps, or permitted some kind of spiritual affliction on him, perhaps personal from the devil's resources. However, some people also think that it might have been that Paul had progressively worsening vision problems. Might have been because when he was saved, he had those scales on his eyes. Remember that fell off? Something like scales fell off of his eyes after he got saved. I believe it was in Damascus. And later on, Paul talks about, see what large letters I write my letter to you with. And what we think happened is he was having somebody who he would dictate his letters to. We do know that there were some people that helped him write some of his letters, some of these epistles in the Bible, and that perhaps he signed the end of the letter with his own signature and used large letters because he was having trouble seeing. Maybe he needed somebody to whom he could dictate his letters because for him to write was a difficulty. You know, they didn't have these things back in the day, right? So there might have been greater difficulty for him. To be honest, I don't know. We're not given that specifically in the scriptures. I tend to lean towards the idea that it was an annoying affliction of his eyes. Possibly it was not pretty also. And maybe because it affected him in some attitude ways or some other things that he chalked that also up to it being a spiritual affliction, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We don't know. However, the word thorn here is a small, hidden, but painful thing. Have you ever had a thorn? Get stuck in your hand? Splinter? I usually can manage to get out my own splinters. I have some sharp knives and a couple of other tools and tend to do things that would make a doctor cringe if he saw me doing them to myself. But once I got a splinter in the palm of my hand and I couldn't get it out. And I think it was something like fiberglass or something. It was really hard to see and to get out. And I gradually developed almost like a callus over that, and eventually it just worked itself loose and it all healed. Praise the Lord. But a thorn in the flesh can be a small thing, but it's annoying. And depending on where it is and how sensitive the flesh is there, it can be distracting, right? Thorn in the flesh. And this is something that Paul actually mentioned in one of his letters. And so imagine having, you know, it's one thing to have a splinter in your finger. It's quite another to have it in your foot. And now you got to walk around with that thing poking at you every time you take a step. It can actually make you limp, walk with a limp because of a tiny little splinter. He says this was a thorn in the flesh. Now, maybe this was a small thing in comparison to his ministry and to his love for the Lord, and all the ways that the Lord was protecting and providing for him, that it was a small thing, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know. We understand that the significance of trials in our lives is oftentimes relative, isn't it? Have you ever had one of those moments where you're struggling with this and you're struggling with that, and then you meet somebody who's really struggling with something really big and scary and life-altering and changing, and you walk away thinking, man, I'm such a whiner. You ever had that experience? Maybe you don't think you're a whiner, right? But realizing that what you're suffering through is very small in light of a number of other things. We don't know the significance of this thing in Paul's life. We don't. But he says it was a thorn in the flesh. Thorns in the flesh. Injured toe, bad tooth, sore finger, back pain, foot pain, headaches, hearing loss, eyesight problems, runny nose, bad breath, acne, baldness, body odor, cancer, the loss of limbs, the loss of a family member. These things are fleshly problems, right? People talk about the dignity of human beings, and I wonder what in the world they're talking about, because there are certain things that we can claim dignity about, and then all we have to do is, you know, take an honest look in the mirror or experience each other on a personal level, and all of a sudden we realize that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and we all need a Savior. But fleshly problems. Now, we know that the flesh is one of the three great enemies of our soul, right? The world, which is the largest enemy that we have, the devil, who is the strongest enemy we have, and of course, the flesh. The Bible talks at length about the flesh. Because the flesh, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the flesh is that part of you that still demands what it wants regardless of what God wants. That flesh is the part of you that demands that you're right. I'm right, and I just will not be told different. The flesh is that part of us that exalts itself in the face of God rather than falling to its knees. The flesh is the thing out of which our temptations come for things that don't please God or for things that we don't care if it pleases God or not. The flesh. It's the enemy that we carry with us, even as genuine believers. It's so critical that we keep our eyes on our Heavenly Father and in His Word, that we hide His Word in our hearts and our minds, right? It's so critical because the flesh can be very distracting, especially when we get a splinter in it. It can be so distracting. And there are a lot of things that can plague us, that can cause us, perhaps like Peter. Remember when Peter, who actually did walk on water, one of only two people in the Bible that we have a record of ever walking on water, and I would propose probably in the history of mankind, as long as it's liquid water anyway that we're talking about, Peter's walking on the water. He says, "Lord, if that's really you, call me out to walk on the water too." And the Lord said, "Okay, come on." And Peter got out of the boat and he starts walking on the water, and everybody in the boat's going, "Whoa." And all of a sudden, what did Peter do? He got distracted from the Lord by the flesh. He got nervous about the water and the wind and the waves. And he took his eyes off the Lord and instantly began to be swallowed up by the water. Doesn't that sound familiar? Walking with the Lord, learning from His Word, and then we experience some kind of a giant train wreck splinter. And all of a sudden we struggle with keeping our eyes on Him. It's a common malady. It's because the flesh is an enemy. Its entire heart and goal is to distract us from our Heavenly Father. It is the flesh. And Paul had a thorn in it. He calls this thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, part of me that likes to play with words fondly remembers old country buffet, a buffet. Except that's not what it's talking about here. This word, to buffet him, and by the way, it's interesting how many translations, different translations of the Bible into English, actually use this word buffet. It's an interesting word that means to smack on the head, to strike with a fist, to maltreat, until I got that out of a dictionary, because we'd usually use the word mistreat. But to mistreat with violence or rudeness, offensiveness, arrogance, or abuse. One dictionary I was looking in, trying to look up this word buffet, especially in the original language, said, "What one does to an unruly boy or a slave." Maybe you've had unruly boys. I'm assuming none of you have had slaves before. But if you can imagine some of the legends, rumors, and stories we hear about slavery here in the United States. A messenger of Satan to buffet him, to smack him around. And this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, Paul says, was given to me. Lest I should be exalted above measure, in verse 7 he says, by the abundance of the revelations, which means he had gotten a lot of information from God, and like Moses, who also got a lot of information from God, God humbled Paul. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, lest he get arrogant about all of the things he had learned. Who gave this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, to Paul? Wouldn't you assume, like I would as well, that this was his heavenly Father that gave him this trial, this thorn in the flesh? Now, wait a minute, you think. God using the devil? Well, remember what happened with Job? God gave permission to the strongest enemy we have, the devil, to go torment Job. Now, there was a reason. And by the way, in the book of Job, Job is never explained, it's never explained to Job why that much, very large, terrible, significant trial happened to him. Not once is it explained to him. God's primary words to him are, trust me. Now, he goes into a lot more detail, and it takes three chapters for him to do this, but he says, why don't you trust me? Just trust me. Or maybe like this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God doesn't owe us an explanation for why we suffer. We don't need an explanation for why we suffer. All we need is to keep our eyes on him. Of course we're going to suffer in this place. Because life is hard in a fallen, broken, sinful world, isn't it? We need a Savior, and this is why he's given himself to us. But he does, in his great love for us, he does bring trials into our lives. He does. I heard a teacher that I really appreciated when I was a lot younger who used to do this, and I might have done this for you before, but bear with me. He goes, smell that? That's the heavenly ovens, where God is preparing for you tomorrow's blessings and trials, so that if you respond to both of them as biblically as you can, you will derive the most growth to become like the Lord Jesus out of those blessings and trials. Like a man who's dying of thirst, who is given a wet washcloth, you can draw out as much nutrients and living, even if it's hard to understand. Even after decades of studying the Bible, I've known people with multiple doctorates who are still confused about certain aspects of the scriptures. It's meant to be that for us. God wants us to pursue him and study for him, but God loves us, and he brings trials and blessings into our lives for a purpose, and we may not even know what that purpose is. I mean, to be honest, that purpose may have nothing to do with you except that God knows you can handle it, and he wants to show other people what it's like to see someone who he loves and he cares for and who loves him in return going through a trial. We don't know. We don't know why the Lord brings these difficulties into our lives. But have you ever, for those of you who have had children, did you ever take them into this big scary building and hand them over to this big scary guy in a long white coat who then jabbed a sharp pointy piece of metal into their flesh? In other words, did you ever have your children immunized for anything? We don't consider that cruelty to our children. We hand over our child to a guy that we don't know very well in a white coat, and that guy makes our child scream in pain. And you call that love? Well, of course we do. Well, the child doesn't understand why we would be so cruel to them. But usually, at those ages, our children trust us. And they go through it even though they don't want to. Love. Now, all of this leads directly to a discussion we need to have about purpose. And Paul talks about this here. Those are trials, the thorn in the flesh, the challenges, the other side of blessing, things that are a gift from God to help us to grow and help us to change. Why do they come? Why do they come? Well, look with me, if you would, please. Let's look back in the passage here. Verse 7, I'll read it again. It says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Lest I be exalted above measure. Why, yes. One of the reasons God gives us trials is to teach us humility. What is humility? This is not humility. Woe is me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll go eat worms. Anybody remember that song? That's not humility. That's self-pity. And self-pity, by the way, is one dark side of pride. The opposite of humility. Actually, there's more than one opposite of humility. But I would propose to you that pride is an overdeveloped appreciation of self. It's a focus on self. Some people think that humility is, instead of appreciating self, depreciating self. Disliking yourself. Making yourself sound like the not smart person in the room to the other people. But I would propose to you that too is also awfully centered on self. You know, when I say, poor me, I'm not that great, please don't compliment me, who am I talking about? Me. And that is the definition of pride. Pride says, I am right. Even when I say that I'm wrong, I'm still right about that, you know. Pride says, I have rights. Nobody can treat anybody. People shouldn't be treated that way. What I'm really saying is, don't treat me that way. And I demand that everybody appreciate my rights and that I am right. Pride is self-centeredness. Pride is me. The middle letter of pride is the same middle letter of the word sin. Now, that's just a bumper sticker, okay? But I, me, it's the essence of pride. So what is humility? Humility is removing me from the equation. Serving someone else, not because of how it makes me feel, but because I love the Lord, and that's why I serve others. How it makes you feel should not be either here or there. Now, if it makes you feel great, great. That's a side effect, and it's a gift from the Lord. When you help other people, it makes you feel good. But that should not be our motivation. Receive those side effects as a blessing from the Lord. That's great. But your motivation for serving should not be about me, about yourself. And it's the same thing with everything else. Humility is when we remove ourselves from the picture. I will freely admit to you that standing up in front of people and being able to pontificate about different things for an hour on Sunday mornings is a trial. It's a test. Especially when people come up to you in the handshaking line and say, wow, that was great. I like when I hear a pastor who stutters get up and speak anyway. Because the focus should be on the scriptures. What if you have to go and listen to a boring preacher? Or somebody who doesn't teach the scriptures in truth, but he makes it whatever he wants it to say. Can you still learn something from the Bible passage that you have open? Oh, yes, you can. Because actually, the message and the preaching, that's not what we're doing this for. We're doing this for him and for his word, and we're examining it together for mutual encouragement. At least that's what we should be doing. Trials are brought along to make us humble. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh because he had been given so many blessings. You know what we do when we're given a lot of blessings? We start walking around thinking, you know what? There's probably a reason he's giving me all these blessings. Must be something about me that he likes. Which is a very, very dangerous thing to do with the blessings of God. Very dangerous. It's like Moses told the people of Israel, when you go into the land of Israel and you're conquering all these people, don't walk around thinking it's because you're so great. The only reason God is using you to bring judgment on those people is because they are so terribly evil. It almost sounds like it had nothing to do with the people of Israel. Now, in God's plan, we knew God had a plan for the people of Israel. but that wasn't meant to be their focus. Trials are brought into our lives to help us, like Paul says in verse 7, lest I be exalted above measure. Secondly, it teaches us to trust him. In verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I might say in my flesh, So your grace is sufficient for me, and your strength is made perfect in weakness, but this still hurts. Take it away. Except that that's not really what God was doing there, is it? And if Paul had his eyes on the Lord instead of himself, he would have said, aha, God is saying his grace is sufficient for me. That's a call for me to trust him, to fall back on that grace. Like that old iced tea commercial, remember that, where they'd fall into the swimming pool? Fall back into his grace, into his strength. Let him work through the suffering. Allow yourself to suffer. It's okay. Whenever you're with God, everything is okay, including chronic pain. Doesn't mean the pain gets easier to tolerate, but it means you don't sin because of it. It doesn't mean that the hurt goes away. It doesn't mean that you're not going to miss whoever it is that you're missing anymore. But it does mean that you find contentment in that hurt with him, that you can live in that, that it's not devastating, that it doesn't take you right off the rails. Your life doesn't become a train wreck because of how difficult life is, because he is our life. And this thing that we're going through here is just a thing we're going through. Paul pleaded with God 3 times for this thorn to be removed, and God called him to trust him. Isn't this a great answer to prayer? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that a great answer to any prayer we might ever pray? Maybe we should memorize that verse. And every time we have something that we're really stressed about, that we're really praying hard for, that scares us to death, we can quote that verse back to ourselves. Because the truth is, walking with God by faith means walking with God by relying upon him. That's what faith is, right? Putting your confidence in, relying upon, that's what the word faith means. Walking by faith. We're saved by faith, and we're called to walk by faith. That means falling back on this grace, relying upon it, trusting him that what he's doing is good, even though it doesn't feel good. Paul says at the end of verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will be very happy about this, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will boast in my infirmities. Why, yes, I will point at my eyesight problems and say, see how great God is. I will point at my stuttering. I will point at the fact that I tripped when I came up here on the podium, that I didn't trip today. There are other days during the week where all kinds of things happen in this room, but those things can be something that I point at to say, see, God is good. Look at him. He gives us these things so that we remember to encourage people to look at him, to teach us to be usable for him. The biggest impediment to Christ-likeness is self. If you want to learn to be more like Christ, which, by the way, Ephesians chapter 4 teaches and Colossians teaches and Philippians teaches, it's all through the New Testament, to be more like Christ, the biggest impediment is self. The flesh, the I want problem. That's the biggest thing we will ever struggle with when it comes to trying to walk with him and be like him. For self to get out of the way, to be made small and weak, to make self be diminished, it frees us from the chains that bind our hands so that we can't be used by the Lord as much. By making self small. Psalm 86. Sometime go and read Psalm 86. It's a beautiful prayer. A perfect example of excellent prayer. Because at the beginning of the prayer, David makes himself small. And then in the second part of the psalm, he makes God big. No one is like you. There are no gods on earth that are like you. And there are no works like your works. And then he mentions his prayer request in like a verse and a half, and then he starts keeping on going on about how great God is. Beautiful prayer, Psalm 86. Because he makes himself small. Bow down your ear to me, he says in Psalm. You can read it for yourself. It's a good psalm. I'd encourage you sometime this week to look at it. But making self small, to get self out of the way, not to insult self, not to say poor me, that's still focusing too much on self, but as much as you can, put self on the back burner and serve him for his sake. This is what God does with trials. It teaches us humility, teaches us to trust him, teaches us to be more usable for him. And this is how God works. You can see it back in Deuteronomy when he's working with the people of Israel and with Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Sometime go and look at that if you would. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 talks about trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Put on a happy face. No, that's not what it's saying. When you go through trials, very rarely have a happy face. But you can still trust him. You can still walk through it without sinning. You can still maintain your testimony and your godly reputation with the people around you, even through the worst trials that human beings can go through, if we're trusting him. So lastly, let's talk about what we should do when they come. Remember, this is Father's Day, and we're focusing on how good our Father is, our Heavenly Father. What should we do when trials come? Look at verse 9 and 10 with me, if you would. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that I am strong." This isn't saying that Paul walks around hitting himself on the thumb with a hammer just for fun. That happens enough with just everyday life. He didn't become, what is this, a sadist or a masochist? I don't remember which one loves to hurt. Paul didn't get weird here. Instead, he's talking about his attitude, his focus, his drive, and his heart. First, he says he will have gratitude and rejoicing because God loves us enough to take us through these trials. At the very least, he goes through them with us, at the very least. But I would propose every single trial we go through has a greater purpose than just us going through hurt and he goes with us. He has a much greater purpose. And so we can be grateful and rejoicing because our attitude and our perspective is bigger than just this little life in this little place. We can participate. Paul didn't just say, "Therefore, I'll say thanks when I get hurt." He also says he would boast in it, and he would take pleasure in it, that he would demonstrate to everybody around him his weakness, because God is the strong one. Participating in it. Paul talks about this in Colossians. Let me flip over very quickly to Romans chapter 8, because there's a favorite passage we all like to quote. Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing here too. He says for in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Groans and labors and birth pangs are not pleasant. Someone who's groaning is not groaning because it's super fun and they're really enjoying themselves. This kind of groaning that the earth is doing is because of the difficulties of the weight of sin. Verse 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work... Now, okay, before we read 28, which is all our favorite verse in this passage, at least it is mine, and I hear a lot of people saying, my life verse is, and they read that. He's been talking about groaning, suffering, perseverance under trials and difficulty, because we're walking through a world that has been cursed by sin. These bodies are of this world that have been cursed by sin. These bodies were created to fall apart after the fall. Our eyesight goes bad, our hearing goes bad, for some of us, our hair falls out. We end up with bone pain and arthritis and all kinds of difficulties as we approach those other years, those later years. Things that we used to think are important aren't important anymore, because we've realized that trials are real. They're not just something that happens occasionally. They're an actual part of genuine, real life here in this broken place. In the middle of all of that that Paul is talking about here, that even the earth groans because of the weight of it all, he says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal of his children, for his children to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he continues there. It's a good passage, and just like with all of Romans, it's really worthy of more study. But Paul is talking about we participate in this. We don't walk through life trying to avoid the things that hurt people, the embarrassments, the humiliations, the suffering, the struggling, the pain, the rejection, the separations. No. That's the life of somebody who values life here on earth too much, avoiding all of that. A person who trusts the Lord walks through the things he puts in our lives. He eats from the plate that God puts in front of us on a daily basis. He eats, whether he likes those vegetables or not, he eats them anyway because God put them there on that plate on that day. What should we do when trials come? First, gratitude and rejoicing. Second, participation versus resistance. No resistance. Let God work. And lastly, we need to guard our attitude. He brought me here. It is by his will that I'm in this difficult place. Andrew Murray wrote this. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends for me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Lastly, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Let me say, I am here, first by God's appointment, second in his keeping, third under his training, and fourth for his timing. He wrote that, Andrew Murray wrote that in his book called Though the Mountains Shake. He was actually quoting Amy Carmichael. Now, that's a quote of a quote. Trusting him, rejoicing and being thankful, participation and guarding our attitude. It's a good passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh passage, the God's grace is sufficient for us passage. It's a good passage. In Iowa, 15 minutes south of where I lived and worked while we were there, there was a pastor who was in his 80s. Roger Crawford, good friend. Him and his wife, they let me do some woodworking for them, and we did a couple of activities together, and he came and filled in when I had to be gone, and I would go down once in a while and fill in when I think I spoke once or twice only in the years we were there. But Roger had a daughter. Angie and I went to Faith Baptist Bible College with his daughter. I can't remember her name right now, but she does. She remembers all this kind of stuff. And she got married, and she had a couple kids, and they had a good, strong family, and then she got very sick, and she died. And Pastor Crawford, after about a year, sat down with the group of us in our pastor's fellowship and said, I have been serving the Lord for a long time, and yet the Lord has shown me things about himself since the loss of my daughter that I had never seen before. Over 80. Served the Lord longer than I've been alive. And yet he still had more to learn about the Lord. His daughter was a believer. Her husband is a believer. They were raising their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's you know, the Lord left them in a good place as far as he is concerned. But for Pastor Crawford to have said that to me when his daughter was taken from him, for him to have that testimony among us, boy, that was a powerful testimony to me. The grief that we go through is not bigger than our God. The pain that we go through is not bigger than our God. And when we face the end of our physical body's life here, God will still be bigger than that, and we can trust him. The trials, changing politics, COVID stuff, all these kinds of things that are shaking our world around us are not shaking our God. And when we're with him, everything is okay. He is our heavenly Father. And when he puts his arms around us, we are safe. It's not a small thing when God sends a thorn in the flesh. It's not a small thing. And we can do more with it than just hang on and tolerate it. Because we know he loves us. And he never does anything in our lives outside of that love for us. Let's close with a song and a prayer, shall we?